Lord willing, this morning I'd like to continue from the book of Titus, chapter 3. We'll spend some time elsewhere, but I want to continue my thoughts from last Sunday. Let me frame your mind just a bit. In the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 3, Paul begins with a reminder of how God's people should live as children of God in this world. Then in verse 3, he says, because you were not that way before you experienced divine mercy. There's a corollary there that often gets overlooked. Despite what we were, before we were living the way we should, God's kindness and love appeared by saving us in mercy. And then he closes the lesson with, this is a faithful saying, if you have believed in God, be careful to maintain good works. The good works he just outlined at the beginning of the chapter as an example. I stumbled over, and this little simple three-letter word, for, in verse 3, has pounded in my head all week long. There's a corollary. We need to live a certain kind of God-honoring life today because when, before God's mercy was extended, we lived a certain way. Every person who has been born of God and knows anything about the gospel should be careful to live a different life than you lived before God's grace touched you. That's a big lesson. It may be odd for some of us that verse 1, Paul uses as an example of what we should be reminded to do in our godliness, refers to the Christian's biblical attitude towards civil government. Before I read, a simple reminder that from creation, God instituted the family, religious worship of him, and civil government. So civil government, regardless of how well or how poorly it may be administered, is an institution of God. And because it is an institution of God, no different than the family, we should respect it and maintain a certain relationship with it. Somebody says, I came from a dysfunctional family. I don't know any family that's not. Not a one. Does that mean we reject and ignore God's law about family? Of course not. So when we start looking at civil government, we can say the same thing. There is not a civil government on planet Earth that honors God in the way it should. Ever has, ever will. When Paul wrote this message to Titus, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, the dominant government under which he lived and by which he died a martyr's death was the government of Rome. We think our government is messed up. You need to study the history of the Roman Empire. Oh, we look like a shining light compared to them. And yet, because of God's institution of government, Paul in both lessons says, respect, honor, submit, and obey civil government. Don't become a criminal or an outlaw under civil government. As a Christian, you need to do what God teaches, and God's law supersedes man's law in every case across civil government. Why would he begin these admonitions with put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work? All civil governments are not like ours. But this year, and especially for the next 60, some 90 days, there's going to be a whole bunch of noise in our country about civil government. As believers in Christ, we have a golden opportunity and we have a precarious landmine. When we discuss, if we discuss civil government and what's going on and who's going to be receive our vote and who's not, will we talk in a way that if a stranger was observing and listening, they would regard us as sincere, practicing Christians? I have not always done this, but since finding some conviction of my own, I have tried in recent years, regardless of who's in the White House, red or blue, to find fault with both and to respect and teach that we should respect and obey both. There is nothing probably more unpopular than something called the Internal Revenue Service. Do you jump up and down and celebrate on April 15th when you have to file your tax return and pay your taxes? Oh, no. But in Romans 13, Paul said to pay your taxes. Jesus and Peter did the same thing to underscore that point. The word obey magistrates means to submit to authority or reason by doing what they tell you. To be ready to every good work. In talking with people about civil government, even in our present culture, don't become so tensed up, irate, or out of biblical spirit that you couldn't the next moment do the kindest thing on earth for the person you're talking to and they would respect it. Good work here is translated from a word which means not only positive moral values or qualities, but also what one normally does. It's a habit we should practice, not just an occasional event. And that includes how we deal with civil government. It's important. In recent years, many Christian churches have become too enmeshed in political activities to their own great harm. I could tell you about two people very dear to me who both were attending churches where in the pulpit and in conversation, leaders in the church, including the pastor in the pulpit, outright spoke, if you aren't this, if you don't vote this, you're not a real Christian. And you know what they both did? They might be of the same registration and general belief, but because of what was said representing that church, they no longer attend. Before we talk, we should remember a biblical principle over a political principle. Paul says, I am become all things to all men, that by all means I might gain the more. Does that mean when I'm talking to someone who has a blue leaning, I look for common ground, not for reasons to cross swords with that person? And when I'm talking with someone of red conviction, I look for common ground so that when we finish the conversation, both of them will feel like they've been talking to a believer in Christ over anything else. That's important to our witness and to our faith and to our church. Then Paul moves to personal interactions and biblical conduct toward those other people in our life. You see a lot of junk on Facebook. I read something recently that said, why should we break friendships with people we've known for years over a politician who doesn't know us and who never will know us? Amen. Amen. Now let's go to the interpersonal in verse 2. To speak evil of no man. I have to confess, my twisted sense of humor enjoys humor. I have to confess. When I was a child, I remember humorous put-downs of whoever was in the White House at the time. But I also remember, I was a child, actually I was born when Roosevelt was president, a child beginning to remember things when Harry Truman was president. I first heard the story about Harry Truman. But I heard the same story from the same people when Dwight Eisenhower, a Republican, became president. They weren't party biased. They were just saying the people at the top should remember they have clay feet. And we remind ourselves they do have clay feet. I think we'd get a lot more accomplished in our political discussions with a smile on our face than an angry frown. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawler. What's a brawler? Conflict, especially contentious conflict. You can brawl by going outside, rolling up your sleeves, and duking it out, you know, and you'll walk away with a black eye and a bloody nose. Ah, but you can brawl with words. You can brawl with words that come out of your mouth, or you can brawl with words that come off your keyboard. Paul says, put them in mind to be no brawler. When a conversation gets to the point of it's going to be a brawl, walk away. I never will forget a story I witnessed years ago. It was right here in this church. There was a particular person at the time who had an idea, a thought, and he was pushing it a little too hard. And being a little too insistent that everybody needed to agree with him. And another person walked up. There was several people around in the conversation. A person walked up, listened just long enough to get the tone of the conversation, and quietly turned around and walked away. What a lesson. What a lesson that person taught us. You can't get into a brawl when there's nobody to brawl with you. What if somebody declared war and nobody showed up to fight it? Amen. To be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Gracious, forbearing, forgiving. And then that annoying three-letter word, for. We should be this, because there was a time when we were not. What were we? Now, I don't suggest, nor does Paul, that every one of you lived out every one of these awful principles of sin before you were born again. But you had the potential. And so did I. I honestly believe that most of the Lord's people are born again at a very young age, so they have a lifetime with which they can honor the Lord. And so you may not even know when you were born again. I couldn't give you a date. But before the influence of divine grace in your life, you had every potential Paul names here. foolish. Being foolish in the biblical sense does not describe lack of ability, but an unwillingness to use our minds and our moral compass to honor God. It's a conscious choice. Disobedient, continuously in that state. Deceived and serving divers lust and pleasures. Lust is a passionate desire to have what doesn't belong to you. It belongs to someone else. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh, but the good news of the gospel. But after that, what happens? The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The premise of this lesson gives us a beautiful description that I describe as before and after. Before you were saved and after you were saved. I don't think I'll have time, but I want to take you to at least one Old Testament passage that beautifully lays this premise out. Isaiah chapter 51. Now, Isaiah 51, if you go to the first chapter and the first verse, Isaiah wrote after the division of the kingdoms and by his inspired direction, he wrote concerning Jerusalem, then the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. You can say whatever affects the capital city of any country pretty much affects the whole country. Some commentaries will say that he was in prophecy writing to those who a couple centuries later would find themselves in Babylonian captivity. Don't become, whatever it was, there was a great trial upon these people. Whatever that trial, don't become discouraged and lose your hope. And he continues that encouragement and that reassurance all the way to chapter 53 and the gem of all Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. If you match those two terms, Isaiah has a message for you. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. I've heard sermon after sermon on this passage that look back to the noble beginnings of the Jewish nation. What Bible are you reading, fella? How did the Jewish nation begin? Isaiah doesn't say, look to that first granite polished piece of marble that came out of the quarry. Look to the pit, to the quarry where you started, to the rock from whence you were hewn. That takes us back to that passage I just read in Titus, doesn't it? First of all, this man named Abraham grew up to 70, 75 years of age in a city called Ur in the nation of Chaldea. There was no temple that worshiped God there. There was no worship of God, per se, in that city. It was a city given to idolatry. I have read and that some Jewish traditions held that Abraham and his family made their livelihood carving and selling idols to help those people worship their idol gods. That was their livelihood. So when God hewed the rock called Abraham, let's look at the rock. He's a 75-year-old man. Probably when I was 30, I would have said at 75, you're a has-been. I can't afford to say that now. That puts me in the category. But the prime of his life has to be over. He's married to a woman 10 years his junior, but she's in her 60s? They're both past the prime of life. They don't have any children, and they're going to be the beginning of a nation? Wait, you have to have children to father a nation. How does that rock look when you look at the rock instead of the polished marble that God made out of it? Yeah, that's what Isaiah is trying to tell you here. This lesson is not about eight great accomplishments. It's about looking to the God who can overcome all those bad things in you before and after. And to a discouraged and frightened people, if God could make a nation out of that rock, can he deliver you from the trials you're facing now? In fact, Paul teaches Timothy that Christians should pray for their country. I think we could, aside from any red or blue thoughts whatever, safely say that most Christians live with the conviction that this country is in deep trouble. And maybe such trouble that only God can deliver it. If God could hew a nation out of a rock like Abraham, you think he can't turn it around? It's not going to be red or blue that turns this country around. If it turns around, it's going to be God. Amen. And Christians need to stop chasing red or blue and start getting on their knees more and talking to God for this country. Look to that rock. If God could make a nation out of that rock, he can help you today. Look unto Abraham your father and Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. It's the honor of God and the power and goodness of God that turned an idolatrous Abraham into a man of stellar faith in the Old Testament. That's the God we need to look to today. I'm going to jump. I need this. I hope you do too. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel, while Daniel is a prisoner in the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, in the palace in Babylon, Ezekiel was also captured and taken to Babylon, and he lived in the slave quarters by the riverside. He didn't have it as well as Daniel did. And he's writing this the same as Daniel did to remind those captive Israelites, this is not going to last forever. There's coming a better day. Never take your eye off divine deliverance. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, to know why she's in captivity. God's captivity of the nation was not arbitrary or capricious. There was a reason they went to Babylon for 70 years, their own sin, their own idolatry. And say, the lesson is to cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. That's what this lesson is about. But to know that she has a God who can deliver. Let's see the analogy he uses. Say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite, as Abraham and Sarah. They weren't, as they were known then, Israelites or Judahites. They were pagans. That's part of your abomination. You want to go back to your roots? Be careful where you go with your roots. And as for thy nativity, now, while we're talking about Jerusalem, let me suggest that you each personally look into your own heart and think of this as God's merciful grace to you in your salvation. Think of it that way. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. What he's describing is a newborn baby deserted and abandoned by its mother. None I pitied thee. Nobody wrapped you, you know, bathed you and wrapped you in a blanket and held you and said, oh, look at that cute little thing. Oh, it's so pretty. That didn't happen to you. You were thrown out. In the early years of the Primitive Baptist ministry in the Philippines, I heard the story about a Filipino Primitive Baptist who told this story. He was out, lived out in the country, and he was out pretty much on the edge of no man's land and foraging for food up in a tree, trying to get the fruit out of the tree, and he heard a noise. His first thought was, it's an animal that can do me harm. And he kept listening, and the more he listened, the more it didn't sound like a vicious animal. And he came down and very carefully went and parted the leaves that hid what was making the noise, and it was an abandoned baby who had been born with a handicap. He picked that baby up, and he took it home and raised it as his own child. And that child became an incredible blessing to that family. That brings it home to reality for us. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, or these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I'm not going to let you die. I'm going to take you in and preserve you as my own. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by there and looked upon thee, ah, the gospel, behold, thy time was the time of love. The parent that bore you, abandoned you, did none of these things to you. I saw you dirty, abandoned, and desperate. But when I saw you, it was not unfeelingness that touched me. It was the conviction of love that overwhelmed me for you. I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. What a story. My friends, that's the story of your salvation, of my salvation. It's the story of what we were before. Ah, but what we are now. Wow. I totally believe in the word is not in the Bible. The principle is the total depravity of unregenerate man. Let me qualify. Total depravity does not mean every human being without God is as evil as they can be, but that they have the potential. The total, in the historical sense of that term as it was originated, is that your depravity is not partial, that it affects this part of you, but not that part of you, but that it affects the whole person. That's the origin of the term. But I want to pose something. If we honor the passages we've been looking at the last two Sundays, don't ever say, I am totally depraved. You were. But if God's mercy changed you in grace, you're not now. there's something in you that has been divinely inflamed and sparked and enlivened, and it belongs to God, and it is God's life in you, and that ain't depraved. It's a spark that glorifies God. And that spark of life, motivated not by fear of hell if we don't measure up, but that spark enlivened by the incredible love of God that found us in the field, that found us abandoned, that found us in our sins. Not only abandoned as a child, but dead in trespasses and sins. That love has made you a child of the King. And that's what you are today. Don't sing, "I'm oh so awful and bad now." Sing, "I'm a child of the King, a child of the King with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King." And what Paul is telling us, what Isaiah tells us, what Ezekiel tells us, you're a child of the King. Live it in your life. Prove by how you live, even with people you don't like and people who disagree with you on politics or anything else. Prove you're a child of the King by how you interact with them and how you live your life. We've got a big charge, folks, but we have a great God who deserves our obedience and love. God bless.